Always good to have Brother Jeb come preach for us, share us the letter to Sardis.
Thank you very much, Pastor Weigel. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. Sometimes Pastor Weigel makes me nervous and is bragging me up and stuff, and so I wanted to share something a little self-effacing. You know, he was talking about all my hard work and all that. One part of my study that's really time-consuming is I always get into the original languages, whatever the passage is, if it's Greek or Hebrew. And what I do is I analyze each and every word and write down all the grammatical information. Now, the nice thing about that is that once you've done it once, you don't need to do it again. It's done. File it away. If you hit that passage again, pull it back out and look at it again. Unless you forgot that you did it before. Okay. This is just the letter to Philadelphia, which is, you know, page after page after page of handwritten notes on the Greek. That's Philadelphia. I was doing Sardis. And Heidi at one point says to me, she saw what I was doing. You doing the Greek? Yeah. How far along are you? I said, just about done. She goes, She said, hope this doesn't frustrate you, but you already did that. I was like, yeah? She said, yeah, you know, remember you did the churches before? We have all that in files. Sardis is the fifth letter. Five. Number five. And I had already done the Greek for all of them. You know, and I, you know, done all of that up till now. Yeah. And I was like, huh. Now, luckily, I had lost Philadelphia, apparently, because she was going through the files, and she said, I can't find Philadelphia. So I didn't waste my time with Philadelphia. I did Philadelphia, so, because I lost that. But I was like, oh, well. So normally, it's in keeping with something a friend asked me once. He asked me recently, he said, does it take you a long time to prepare for messages? I said, it can. I said, it can. I said, but one nice thing is that some of this work is cumulative. I said, if you've already done the research and you keep your notes and put file things away, then you don't have to do that again. You just file the research away and then you just refresh yourself and study the passage, use your notes, you know, and build your message from that. I said, but, you know, when you hit a passage that you haven't studied in depth before, then yeah, you have to do a lot of work. Just so you know, the kind of work that Pastor Weigel has to do with this, professional speakers, people who are paid to speak, they say that you should spend an hour for every minute you speak. How many hours does Pastor Weigel speak each week to us? There's no way that he can spend that many hours. And that's just for, you know, you're talking about secular work. Guys talking about, you know, one thing or another. But they said you should spend an hour in preparation for every minute spoken. There's just no way to devote that much time to it. So, you know, don't underestimate the amount of work that Pastor Weigel has to put into this. So we're the letter of Sardis. Sadly, Sardis is mostly a negative letter. Great though that tonight Philadelphia is like all positive. So we have Sardis pretty much all negative and Philadelphia all positive. In verse 1, he follows for the most part the usual form, little departure, because it's all negative. He doesn't, after he has the introduction, he doesn't begin with the commendation, he actually just goes straight into censure. But in the introduction, unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know some of you haven't been here before in my message, you know, in this series on the seven churches. There's a fundamental rule in interpretation and in studying the scriptures that you need to always follow. And that is, when you are looking at the meaning of a word, some words can have multiple meanings depending on usage. But there's always a primary meaning. And the basic rule is, you go with the primary meaning of the word unless context dictates otherwise. This is very important always in the study of Scripture. Because there are people who will twist Scripture by taking very specialized meanings of words, but without justification. Here in the opening it says, to the angel of the church in Sardis. They basically didn't translate the word here. Angel is just an anglicized version of the Greek word angelos. But the normal meaning of angelos is not angel as we think a celestial being, but rather a messenger. The word to give a message or to bear a message is angelo. And the word for message is anglia. So an angelos is the one who bears the message. And we don't have anything in the context here to tell us that God is actually talking about a celestial messenger. So I believe that the proper course in this situation should be to stick with its normal meaning of just a messenger. And I believe that likely what we have here is, you know, John is in exile on the island of Patmos, and he's writing to these churches in Asia. And before he had been in exile, he had worked very closely with the churches in Asia. He had actually been the pastor at one point in Ephesus. And I believe that's why that was the first of the seven letters. And so what I believe is going on here is that these are representatives from those churches in Asia, and he is giving letters to them to take back to their home churches. One of the word orders, Heidi says that when I spend a lot of time studying in Greek, that my English gets messed up. She says I start sounding like Yoda from Star Wars. Because word order is a lot different in Greek. Word order actually has no relevance at all in Greek, because each word can be changed to indicate what purpose it's serving in the sentence. So you can say a sentence in any order you want. And it says here, to the angel of the church in Sardis, it's literally to the angel of the in Sardis church. I don't know, that just kind of struck me as that would sound very awkward in English. To the of the in Sardis church. Christ identifies himself particularly in each letter, and it's relevant. He describes himself differently each time, and it's relevant to the circumstances of the letter. And he identifies himself as the one who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. He had identified previously that the seven stars represented the seven messengers of the seven churches. You know, John saw the vision of Christ standing in the midst of the seven lampstands. Each of the lampstands represented one of the churches. and then the seven stars in his right hand represented the seven messengers. Now, what's interesting about that word is that it's not the normal word for to have something. That's just echo. Echo occurs a lot. You know, to have something. In fact, it's used in this passage. But this is the verb krateo, and I'm bringing this up because it's a verb that we use in words like democrat and autocrat and aristocrat. And that krat ending is used because krateo does mean to hold something, but it's a more specialized meaning of to not just to have something, but to have power over something. And that's why we use it in words that mean like forms of government or rulership. And they even used that in the ancient Greek, and that's why we do that. One of the titles in Greek of God is Pantokrator, or the Pantocrat, and that means, you know, ruler of all. And he says here that he has power over the seven stars and power over the seven spirits. It's interesting, this idea of the seven spirits of God is only discussed in Revelation. And here at the beginning, the first couple chapters, he doesn't identify what the seven spirits of God are, what their purposes are. But in chapter 5, verse 6, Revelation chapter 5, verse 6, I'm going to flip there really quickly. John describes, he says, "And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain." The Bible identifies that this is the Lord Jesus Christ, "having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth." So these seven spirits for us are identified in Revelation as spirits of God whose purpose is to go throughout the world and search things out and act as eyes for God. God is all-knowing, all-seeing, all-powerful. Why does he do it? Because he chooses to. But this picture is, and this is going to be relevant, because God sees the truth of the matter. He is the possessor of the seven spirits who go out and investigate everything. You know, when I first read in the Bible that we are a peculiar spectacle to the angels, that the ones that the redeemed of God, that the angels watch us closely out of curiosity, wondering about us and about this whole plan of redemption. At the time, I was taking a shower, and I suddenly became very self-conscious. And I said out loud, you guys are going to laugh at me. I said out loud, I was like, "If you are watching, please turn away." But Christ, so he's presenting himself as not only the one who has, you know, by having power over the seven messengers, he's asserting his power over the seven churches. And he's saying not only is he the one who has the power over the seven churches, but he's the one who sees everything. Nothing is hid from him. And this is going to be important because of the situation that we find in Sardis. He says, "I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead." I find this to be the most severe and terrible of all the letters. I've heard people talk like Laodicea is the worst. No, it's just the last in order. Sardis is the worst because it's the only church that Christ says, you're dead. But notice here, he says, you have a name that thou livest. So from their reputation, what was spoken of them was that they were alive, that they were a real functioning church of Christ. To all human viewpoint, to all human understanding and perception, they were just like everybody else. So what does this mean? Well, they were doing the religious thing. They were meeting on Sundays. They were singing their songs. They were having their messages. They were taking up offerings. They were, you know, giving to those who had need. They were doing all of the religious outward forms. But he says, you are dead. Why were they dead? I've had people talk about churches being dead, and what they're talking about is they're too quiet, not emotional enough, not lively enough. But let's see how Christ identifies what he means by that this church is dead, which he will do as we go on. So this is a very fearful indictment, you know, because Christ says that he came that we might have life. So this is a scary thing to at least in name be a part of Christ and find out he declares, no, you're dead. You're not alive. In my early years as a Christian, I was terrified of the concept that I might not be saved. This was something I struggled with for years. Because I wasn't raised up in, you know, I didn't come to Christ in a good godly church. I wasn't raised up in a Bible-believing background. Seth was talking about not knowing the song because he didn't go to Bob Jones. I didn't know any of the songs. When I went to Bible college, there were a lot of times I had no idea. I'd hear the songs and I'd just sit there. I knew a few hymns, but I didn't know very many. I had only been following Christ for a few years at that point. And I remember that a lot of times before lunch at Bible college, they would sing a song, and they would often pick like camp songs, like Christian camp songs, and those I had no clue. So I'd just have to sit there quietly and listen. But you know, after a while, I started learning them, and so sharing that, you know, cheer up. If you don't know the song, that's okay. Keep at it. You'll learn it. You know, add it to your arsenal of songs that you can minister to one another and give praise to God. But I wasn't raised in that background at all. And so I came to Christianity I'll share my testimony real quick. I was 10 years old. Neighborhood boy said, you want to go to church with me? And I said, he was my friend. I was like, okay. So I went. And the pastor, I want to emphasize his, because he has a name that normally we associate with women. His name was Carol Nichols. And he was already a very elderly man by then. He was a World War II vet. And he was a funny guy. He had given up smoking, but he loved cigars. And so when he wasn't, not in the pulpit, but if you'd see him outside of church, he'd have a cigar in his mouth, but it wasn't lit. You know, and I'm not talking about the little ones, you know, the big fat ones. And he was always chewing on those things. It was very bizarre. But I went to the service with him, and my mom went with me. I asked her to go with me, so she went with me. And I don't remember him presenting the gospel at all. But I do remember him presenting the fact that because of our sins, we were all condemned by God. And even though I was 10 years old, I knew. I wasn't raised to believe this, right? I wasn't raised to believe the Bible. I wasn't raised in Christianity. My dad had books on Lao Tzu. He had books by Edgar Cayce, you know, the psychic. Khalil Gibran, the prophet. He had the Egyptian Book of the Dead. He had this one book, I forget who it was written by, but it was on magic, and you're supposed to properly keep it wrapped in black silk and sealed with 7 red wax seals with some kind of special symbol, but I forget. But he had all that kind of junk. My dad was this really weird guy. And that's what I was raised. You know, lots of mysticism, lots of the occult. And I guess they were sharing with me that one point when he was high on LSD, he declared to everybody that he was the white wizard. So I wasn't raised in Christianity at all. And this man, Carol Nichols, he says from the pulpit, he says that we've all sinned. And because of our sins, we are condemned by God, and we will spend an eternity in hell separated from him. And I can't remember him saying anything about the gospel, about how to avoid that. And I was convinced. I knew that he was telling the truth. And I became so upset. I was weeping, crying. My mom didn't know what to do. So she took me to Pastor Nichols, and he took me to his office. And he was just the sweetest grandpa-like guy in the entire world. And he sat me on his lap, and he shared with me that Jesus Christ died for my sins. And that if I asked him, he would save me. And so I was saved, and 2 weeks later I was baptized. Now, my parents moved out of the area, and they weren't very helpful about, you know, me going to church, so I ended up not going to church for years. And when I was 18, I made the decision that things were going crazy in my family life, and I made the decision, you know, I need to find out what God says about living. And I always tell people, I was like, I accepted Christ when I was 10. I made the decision to be a disciple of Christ when I was 18. And so I began studying the Bible and following him. You know, there are a lot of churches out there that go through the forms. They're religious. They hold the forms. But are they Christian churches? Who gets to say who's a Christian and who's not a Christian? Well, Christ does. And here in his word, he's going to tell us. He's going to show us who's a Christian and who isn't. He tells them, after he makes this pronouncement to them, that they are dead, that this church is dead, he tells them, he commands them, he says, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. I find this sort of encouraging for the state of Sardis, because it's not a completely lifeless corpse, but there's some hope for them. He says that there are things that still that there's still life there. He hasn't identified yet, though, what he's talking about. But his commandment here, be watchful. Interesting word. I was surprised when I found it. It's the normal word translated like watch is the word from which we get like the ends like scope, you know, like microscope, telescope. That's the normal word for watch. This is the word from which we get the name Gregory, Gregorio. And it has as its meaning, as its base, you might say, where it's derived from, is the idea of to awaken or to rise up from sleep, to be alert. So he tells them, you know, he uses this word, Gregorio, this, you know, translate here, be watchful, with that basic idea of, you know, being aware, but being aware as in contrasted with being asleep. Word translated strengthen is the idea of to establish or make firm. So they have hope here. They're not without hope. Praise God that while we breathe and draw breath, there is, you know, and we're walking on this earth, there is hope for us. Hope for the lost sinner. Hope for the gambler. Hope for the prostitute and the thief and the murderer. Hope while we yet walk on this earth. And he tells them, he says, awake. Awake. One of the things I often pray for lost people is I will say, awaken them, O Lord, to their need for the Savior. This church was asleep to its need. They saw themselves as being fine. He says, you have the reputation that you are a living church. He says, but you are dead. Awaken. And establish, you have things that there's still some living tissue there, but it's about to die off. Awaken to your need. Someone said, I forget who it was, maybe it was Heidi, maybe it was somebody else, but they said it's like a, sounded like the idea of the old story about how you cook a frog. You know, slowly increase the temperature of the water frog. By the time the frog realizes it's in danger, it's too late. The heat has sapped its strength. In verse 3, he's going to begin to identify for us what he's talking about. So, what can they do? Because he tells them, he says, awaken and establish the things that remain that are about to die. So what are they to do? You know, practically, what are they to do? And he tells them, remember. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard. So the message that they had been given, the teaching that they had received, he says, this is how you establish. You know, this is what he's talking about what's remaining. He wants them to establish what's remaining. And he says, do this by remembering what you have received and heard and hold fast. Hold fast, reflecting back on what they had received and heard. So what they need to establish is that they still had the message that they had originally received, but they weren't doing anything with it. I've been in churches that no longer preach the gospel. On paper, they're the same as us. You look at their constitution, it goes down the line, reads the same as ours would. But from the pulpit and in the classrooms, you never hear that message, the message of the gospel. And in some of these congregations, you may have some elderly Christians who were there at the church's founding who are gospel-believing Christians, but who have stayed, you know, stayed on in the congregation, but the congregation, for the most part, no longer believes the gospel. He warns them. He says, if you will not watch, he says, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. This seems to be in reference to the rapture. This parallels the language of the rapture, that Christ is going to return and take his people. And he's saying, he says, I'm going to come on you as a thief, and you're not even going to know. What's the danger of this? Well, he goes on, and he says, so he's going to come on them unprepared. What's the danger here for them? He says to the church, thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Only a few will walk with him in white. Here are just a few saints left in this congregation. I'm not talking about our congregation, but Sardis. A few saints. He says there's just a few left. Now, I'm going to say plainly, you know, and I'll prove it as we go on, that the condition of Sardis is what it is they are not preaching the gospel anymore. That they still have that message. They know the truth, but they are no longer preaching it, teaching it, and believing it. And as a congregation as a whole, they've got to the point where there are only a few believers left. And the rest are lost. They are going through the religious motions and traditions to such a degree that the rest of the world, the rest of everybody else says, yeah, they're okay. But Christ says, you have lost that message. He says, remember what you received. Remember what you heard. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. And I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Now he just says that to the one who overcomes, he says, they will be arrayed in white. Now he just told Sardis, he said, there's only a few in Sardis who will be arrayed in white. He says of these that are arrayed in white, he says, I will not blot out their names out of the book of life. What does that say about those not arrayed in white? I want to address again this idea of overcoming and what it means. There are those who teach conditional salvation. I have a gigantic book on my shelf that somebody gave me called The Conditional Security of the Believer, written by a fellow who believes that you get saved by faith in Christ, but after that point, you have to make sure you stay obedient or else you're going to lose your place with God. And they like to point to the seven letters to seven churches, because they say, he that overcometh. So if you don't overcome, but notice, read all of Revelation, you're not going to find, that idea is going to be talked about. It's even talked about at the end of Revelation. To the one who overcomes, you know, basically he's going to inherit the kingdom, he's going to inherit eternal life. But it's never defined. He never in Revelation says, this is what it means to overcome. Luckily, the Bible does discuss the subject elsewhere. In fact, the same biblical writer discusses the subject several times. John wrote Revelation, John wrote 1 John, John wrote 2 John and 3 John, and John wrote the Gospel of John. And in both the Gospel of John and in 1 John, he discusses the concept of overcoming. In the Gospel of John, Christ declares to his disciples, he says, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Same word. It's just, you know, it says overcome, but it's just the same word for conquest or victory. You know, the shoe manufacturer Nike. Well, Nike is just the Greek word for victory. Nike. And the verb is nikao. And this is that verb. And it's the same one in Revelation. Then in 1 John, so we set the groundwork here. Christ says, "I have conquered the world." Pastor Wiles addressed this before, that especially in the Gospels, that when Christ talks about the world, he's talking about the sinful system of mankind that is under the dominion of Satan. And he says, "I have conquered the world." Then in 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 through 5, the Apostle John, same one who just recorded what Christ said, says, "For whatsoever is born of God overcometh," same word, nikao, same word, conquer, "overcometh the world. And this is the victory," nike, "that conquers," or nikao, "the world, even our faith. Who is he that conquers the world but he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" How is it that we become conquerors? It says, by our faith we are made more than conquerors. We, you know where it says, I thought it was cool, because you know where it says more than conquerors? It's literally, if you wanted to like try to get the idea with the way it's structured, it's hyper conquerors. You know, it's the word hyper in Greek, which we get hyper from, and it means above. And he says, by our faith in Christ, we are made conquerors. So who is he that overcomes but he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God? And it is to him that Christ declares in the letter to Sardis, he says, "He shall be arrayed with white, and he shall walk with me. And I will not blot out his name out of the book of life." Nice thing about the word confess, you know, he says, "I'll confess his name before my Father and his angels." You know, the word translated confess is homologeo, normally, homologeo, and it means to say the same thing. And here, he attaches a preposition to the front of it that means outward. So it's not just to confess, but to confess outwardly, openly. So it's not like he's going secretly going, "Yeah, he's with me. Shh, stay back there. Don't draw notice that you're with me." You know. But he says he's going to stand before the Father and the hosts of heaven. And the Bible says there's myriads upon myriads. And that myriad is a number. It's not an indefinite thing. It's 10,000. So he says there's 10,000s of 10,000s of the celestial host. And he's going to stand there and he's going to say, "This one is with me." And so, Sardis, what they had lost, what was about to pass away from their church, was the gospel message itself. They were about to become simply a place of ritual practice. They only had a few Christians left, few gospel believers left. And he says, look, you're in a very dangerous situation. You're about ready to lose the gospel message. You need to repent. I love the word repent. I know people hate the word, but it's the common view right now in popular Christianity is that repenting, the idea of repenting, is a horrible thing. You shouldn't talk about it. We actually heard a pastor out in Washington say, I've had enough of this talk of repentance. You know what it means to repent? It's very simply, change your mind. Metanoia, change your mind. I've always told Pastor Weigel, and I say this frequently, is I believe most people's problem is that they think wrong. They have incorrect thinking. They accept the wrong things as true, and they think they have the wrong, you know, solutions in mind. They think incorrectly. If they just think correctly, that would help them so much. They'd be happier. You know, they'd be able to see through the darkness. And the only way to think correctly is to have your mind transformed by God, through the washing of his word, through the transformative power of his Holy Spirit working through his word. And so he tells them, he says, the answer to their problem that they're about ready to die as a church is, he says, remember what you received. And what he received was that message that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of God. He came to save them. The gospel is not a side issue. Jesus Christ on the cross is not incidental to Christianity. Christianity is not the singing of hymns. It is Jesus Christ and him crucified and risen again in victory that we might be delivered from death. If we lose that, if we expand our building ever so large and fill it to the bursting with people and have services where people leave smiling and weeping, and we get news broadcasts about how massive and energetic our church is all over the country. If we lose the message of Jesus Christ and what he accomplished on the cross, we are dead. Church membership does not get you accepted with God. Church membership does not get you life. Wearing the proper clothes, the proper haircut, listening to the proper music, saying the proper words, acting a certain way, does not achieve life. One thing and one thing only. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Now, there is a way to live. You know, the Bible says that for the Christian, We are not a member of Israel. We're not part of that covenant on Sinai. But what we are is we are under the royal law. Jesus Christ says in Galatians chapter 5. I just love Galatians because being a Gentile Christian, not raised in Christianity, coming to Christ, I cried out, what do you want me to do? How do you want me to live? So I totally sympathized with the Galatians. The Galatians weren't Christians. They weren't Jews. They were Gentiles. They were pagans. They worshipped a multiplicity of gods. And You know where the people in Acts declared that Paul and Barnabas were the gods Zeus and Hermes? That's the same region. Those cities happened in the same region, the south part of it, but the same region. And so these people were worshipers of a multiplicity of gods, and they had vile and strange practices. And they came to Christianity, and they're like, all right, Jesus, thank you, God, for giving us life. What do you want us to do? And there were Judaizers who came. They're called Judaizers in the Bible because they tried to make people, Christians, into Jews. And they came and they told him, well, now that you're a Christian, you have to be circumcised and follow the law and traditions of Moses. They're like, really? The bad thing is when you're a young Christian and an older Christian comes and says you need to live this way, you don't know anything, so you're like, okay. That's how I was. I was like, well, all right, well, that's what I'm going to do then. But Paul looks at me and goes, no. They've lied to you. You're not under the law of Moses. Because they told him, if you don't live under the law of Moses, he said, you know, that's not good enough. Christ isn't good enough. If you don't live under the law of Moses, you know, you still won't be accepted with God. That's a scary thing. But he tells him, he says, you're not under the law of Moses. You're free from the law. In fact, you were never under the law. You're Gentiles. And I can just imagine the Gentiles going, okay, how do you want us to live? And he says, now, you're not under the law, but I don't want you living according to the flesh. I don't want you living according to the old lusts and giving yourself to all the vile practices that you're supposed to do. And at this point, I bet they were really kind of puzzled. Going, all right, I'm not supposed to live according to the Jewish law, and I'm not supposed to live according to the way we used to live. So what in the world am I supposed to do? And he says, at the end of this big, long discussion, because all of Galatians leading up to chapter 5, he's been proving to them that they're not under the law. And then he comes in and he says, but don't live according to the flesh. And so they've got to be thinking at this point, you know, what in the world am I supposed to do? And he says, and he starts out the verse with, but in contrast with those two systems, by love, serve one another. Christ, while he was alive, said all the law descends from two concepts. Love God, love your neighbor. The Apostle Paul, three times, says that all the laws fulfilled, all the thou shalt nots are fulfilled in that thou shalt love thy neighbor. So the essence of Christian behavior, if our rituals don't earn favor with God, what are we supposed to do? How are we supposed to live? The essence of Christian behavior is that we're to love one another. Now, what's nice about the law, that we have it and we can look at it, is because he says that loving one another is not stealing. Loving one another is not killing. Loving one another is not coveting. You know, he contrasts. He says all those thou shalt nots are fulfilled in the loving. So I think that's awesome, because instead of having to focus on a million different commandments, I get to focus on one thing. Love God, love people. Love. Love boiled down is doing what is best for the one loved, no matter the cost to self. I wanted to touch on that real quick, because I didn't want to deny the idea of doing good and well-doing to emphasize the grace of God. Acceptance with God is only through the sacrifice of Christ, but now that we have laid hold of that, he wants us to live a life of love, not out of a fearfulness that we are going to be rejected by him, but out of gratitude. Out of gratitude to him. He says, by the mercies of God, I beseech you. By the mercies of God? You know, if these others were right, it should have said, by the terrible wrath of God, I beseech you. But what Paul uses to call the Christian to holy living and a life of love is he says, I beseech you by the mercies of God. Remember what he did for you. So, Christian, I don't think I need to ask you or to sincerely ask you for an answer as to whether or not you want to see this church be a dead church. I know you don't. I've known most of you for quite a few years now. Then he says that the way we avoid that fate is we hold fast to the gospel truth. Everything about Christianity is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our message, the content, the object, the power of our faith. Hold fast to the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work. Do not let that go. Let that be the centerpiece of our worship, our devotion, our teaching, our outreach. Not the cleverness and entertainment of our programs, but that Jesus Christ is Lord, and he is risen that we might have life. Lord God, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for your great mercy and love. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ who died for us that we might live. Thank you for your word that tells us of him. I pray, Father, to use this time of invitation now to work in each one of us. I pray that if there's anyone here who has never accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, I pray even now you might awaken in them an understanding that they need to be saved, that you might move them to repentance, and that they might call upon you, that they might have life. And I pray, Father, that you might renew in each one of us a zeal and a love for you and your message. Bless now, Father, use this time of invitation to glorify yourself. In the name of your Son, Jesus, pray all these things. Amen.